Colossians chapter 3, and I'll begin the reading in verse 3 and read our way through verse 11. I'll read through verse 14. This is the Word of God. It says this, "For you, in verse 3, have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Verse 6, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beloved, all these things, or beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And now, God, help us to think, help us to consider, help us to repent, help us to apply, and help us to put off, help us to put on, help us to mortify. And, O God, in Christ, help us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, being seated, with your attention here to Colossians chapter 3, the emphasis will be given here on those things that happened prior to the statement, "but now." So that which is of the old self, that which the apostle here is saying to put to death. The old language uses this beautiful word, mortify. And if you have access to a robust English dictionary, you would see mortify means to put to death. And it means to do so with great intentionality. Mortify the flesh. So we need to see, what are these things that the apostle is telling the church who have devoted themselves to the being, the expression of the Holy Spirit who resides in them, to all of the world, and these distinctive different ways of living, then, first of all, prior to how they did before, and then also how they live different than those who are not believers. So there ought to be some kind of a marker on your own life and expression, the way you work at the workhouse, the way you conduct yourself in your home, the way you relate to your neighbors, the way you treat strangers. There ought to be a marked, notable difference in you who call yourselves believers. And then it would be certain as well that we not confuse or conflate that those actions or those doings are not what gets us saved. It's complicated, but necessary that we not forget this. What we will look at over the next couple of weeks, if you are not a born-again believer, you will have the temptation. It will be heavy on you to think, Well, all I need to do is change how I appear to other people so that they think I'm a Christian, and then thus I will be a Christian. You need to understand the Apostle Paul has spent two previous chapters beating this idea down. Ceremony, pretense, none of those things are shows of conversion. What is his show of conversion is that you actually are mortifying your flesh. You are putting to death the actions, the cravings, the desires of your old self. That will be one evidence that you are saved. It doesn't save you, but it may be one of the most helpful things for you to identify. This is how you know you're a Christian, is that you hate the things that God hates. And that you hate them so much that you want to cut them out of your life. You want to kill them. You want to destroy them. It's not how much can you pretend yourself to be a Christian to convince everybody that you are. It will be how much you hate God's, the things that God hates. You hate those things that are anti to God, that are opposed to His holy and His righteousness. That which is opposed to His commandments. And so let's see this. The first thing that has to be done, if we're going to understand the second half of this, is that we must first put to death, mortify. This word in its best use for us in the deepest of understanding is this, is to destroy the organic texture and the vital functions of sin. Now that's pretty much a textbook definition. And you're thinking, well, listen, I gave up textbook definitions when I was in high school or college. But no believer, don't put your mind at ease. This is no time for your mind to be at ease. Your mind needs to be at attention to the holy and the righteous things of God. What does it mean to mortify the flesh? It literally means this, that you must be actively destroying the very organic texture and the vital functions of sin. We all know what those are, but hardly any of us are willing to admit or confess that either, yes, I've done that before, or yes, I've practiced those things that God hates actively in my life, or that from time to time I let those things still live in my saved and redeemed body. The Apostle Paul wants us to see that if we are going to ever hope to be in condition to actually live in the liberty of Christ, we have to be in agreement with Him. There are things of this flesh that we must put to death. The very textures, the very vital desires that reside in those sins, if we do not cut them out completely, they will grow and they will eventually destroy the entirety of the body. So verse 5 is where we begin to get this language. Which, by the way, let me just make the running start into verse 5 and bring verses 3 and 4 with this, just so they're fresh again on our mind. So verse 3, "For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ." Now that's the condition of the believer. That's the prerequisite. If you're going to understand anything else here beyond this, is that you have that your mind must be upon these holy and righteous things of God. "For you have died," in verse 3, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So that when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That ties us back to the theological positions of the previous chapter. So that's helpful. We'll even get a larger running start into the text. So take your eyes back to chapter 2 and listen to verse 21 and following, where he says, let me include verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary or the rudiment principles of the world, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. So there's that pretense. It looks like it's holy. It looks like it's righteous. But it is self-made religion. It is self-abasement. It is severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the fleshly indulgences, which are the things that he wants to address in the coming verses. These fleshly indulgences, these actual textures or vital functions of the flesh that you want to live out are these very fleshly indulgences. So, then as we move our way into verse 5, where he begins to speak about the necessity to put to death, to mortify the flesh, he puts it in this condition for us. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, or to immortality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desires, to greed, which accounts or amounts to idolatry. So let's get this first. What are these members that we are to be putting to death? Let me show you the kind of hyperbole language that the Bible uses to describe the severity and the seriousness of not mortifying, of not putting to death fleshly indulgences in our lives. The danger of that is, Jesus says this when he tells that if your eye causes you to sin, remember what he says to do? You should pluck that member out. Now, we're talking in hyperbolistic language here. It's not to literally that you need to do this, but this is how you need to treat the members of your body. This is what members means. Your eye, if your eye causes you to sin, you need to deal with it. And you need to deal with it in severity. This isn't something that you cuddle a viper in your lap and play with. This is not a scorpion that you pet and call him your friend. This is a danger that resides in your members. Because you and I, born in a sinful world, born with a propensity to sin, are already in this condition. This is why he says the members of your earthly body, you need to count them, you need to consider them, you need to mortify them, you need to count them as dead. If your hand causes you to sin, you remember that hyperlistic language that the Lord says to do with your hand? You ought to cut it off. He says it'd be better for you to enter into eternity maimed in the temporal body sense than to spend eternity in hell because you love your sin so much. You see, the severity of what the Lord says is matched by what the apostle says to the church who wants to live out her glorious condition of being alive in Christ, but she can't do so until she first sees herself dead with Christ. Which, by the way, is a beautiful picture of what will happen at the conclusion of our service, where we pass the elements of the Lord's table to each other to remember the Lord's death. We are dead with Christ. And in Christ, then are we for the first time able to actually live no longer as a slave to the sin master, to the slave master of sin. So the members, if your eye, that is the body. If those parts of your body that cause you to sin, do you consider them as dead to you? And then he begins in as verse 5 moves along. These are those matters that need to be removed. And what are they? But they're described to us, the immorality. I think I said immortality earlier. That's me speaking faster than my eyes can keep up. Or something about that spot on my glasses that I can't see the page. But immorality, or perhaps your translation will describe that as fornication, which, by the way, in both cases, it means all sexual sins. What needs to be removed from your life? Now, first of all, let me remind you, if you are not a born-again believer, this is not step one on how to be a believer. This is if you're already dead in Christ. You've already been raised into that, now the first time, the capacity to live in a manner that displays the glory of God. Now, first step you do after God has given His grace to you and His mercy is laid upon you in a glorious God displaying manner, you need to put to death all sexual sins. I know. Go find you a church any longer that's willing to say you need to stop your sexual sins. If you find that church, you need to stay put there. Because that same church that tells you these sexual sins are no good for you is the same church that will say, but Christ, but now, live in Christ. There is a better experience for you than in your sexual sins. The King James uses the word fornication, and it's interesting. Not long ago, I was in conversation with some individuals who were in love with their sins, and they didn't even know what fornication meant, which causes me to think, I wonder how many in this modern squishy world even know what fornication is. Technically, fornication is different than idolatry, but at the heart of them, they're both the same. One is in a sexual relationship. Both of them are in a sexual relationship with someone who is not your current spouse. One is before you're married and you have a sexual relationship outside of what God has ordained. That is a sexual sin. Now, this isn't just something that some preacher brought up. This is from the very beginning of creation, of what God has designed as good and what God says is dangerous for you. So man and woman need to leave their homes and they need to cleave together in union, together in marriage. Not just in some random bed somewhere, not just in some fit of passion, but in real love. And that because you love God, you want to obey Him and you want to display His glory in your relationship. So that the apostle will say, this is what all of you were entangled in prior to your conversion. He'll say this as we move through the text, whether in physical act or in mental capacity. Take this into all sexual immorality. It's the Lord Jesus who helps us understand this in the Sermon on the Mount when He says, you've heard it said of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of adultery. So the man or woman sitting in this room who's sitting on a high horse of the fact that you've never committed adultery, but yet you're guilty of adultery every single day. Just because it's not physical, the Lord wants us to see that the danger of this that you've not mortified, it is alive and corrupting you as we speak. So, immorality. As a matter of fact, it's the apostle, the same apostle who writes the church in Colossae, is writing the church in Ephesus. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, that he says, we must not give the devil an opportunity. If you do not deal severely with the sin, with sexual sins, it will not be long that you, because you've given the devil first door opportunity, that you will be fully engaged in sexual sins of all kinds. And hey, if not this sexual sin, why not that sexual sin? Well, he moves on from beyond this. He never leaves any of these sins as necessarily independent of each other. They all seem to have a common connection to them, and that is that they are corrupt and they are ungodly, they are unrighteous. A second thing that he says needs to be cut off from the members, that needs to be mortified from your bodies, that needs to be mortified from your souls, and that is in verse 5 is impurity. That another translation uses the helpful word unclean. Impurity. It certainly brings with it the understanding that if what God declares as righteous, that anything that is not in this is either unclean or it is a perversion of, making them both on the extremities unclean, impure. He talks about passions, which we can see, which we could say is that which is more what drives us physically into the sins, And then the fourth thing that he addresses, evil desires, is really more in the realm of the mental, which is the place of giving the devil an opportunity to do more than just think about, is that which is actually acting upon. So an evil, so we move from immorality to impurity to passions to evil desires. And then one might say, well, this next one is just altogether out there in left field. And that is greed. How is greed related to immorality, impurity, passions, and evil desires? Well, it is related, and it's evident that the expression of the greed, that which you're wanting, which does not belong to you, fits in fornication, fits in adultery, fits in all sexual sins. For you to do that which is not proper is actually an expression of greed. You want what you currently do not currently have. Impurity, that which is unclean, where you love that which is unclean. Now, the strangeness of this is that greed will drive you to do unclean things where in your right mind you would never do such an unclean thing. Greed will drive you into passions, both in the sexual realms as well as in all that which is related to money or mammon, as the Bible would call it, which is not just... See, wealth is not the danger. It is the love of the money. It is the love of the mammon. It is the love of that which is being placed in the seat that only God has as the ruler of your life. But if we're not careful, those passions related either to immorality and impurity, or which we'd still call them immoral and impure or unclean in what we do with the blessings from God related to wealth and prosperity. And then that in that evil desire, where many of people have been murdered in our minds, haven't they? If you're going to be honest, many of people have been maimed severely in this temporal world. And it would be the grace of God that you've never acted out on those. But let me give you this caution. Do not think that the fact that you've never physically murdered somebody is not serious. You're in place. You're in seat. What else does the Lord say? You've heard it said of old, you shall not hate. Or you shall not murder. I'll get it right. You shall not murder. And the Lord says, and He connects it and correlates it to, you've hated in your heart. You've wanted a curse to come upon another human being whom God has declared is good because it's His creation. Good, not in the sense of righteous good, but in the sense that God created humanity. And you harbor hate in your heart about them. And He'll actually... We'll see the flower, the bloom of each of these in a moment. We'll see how they flower out and what they look like, because he gives us that benefit in verse 8 and 9. One thing that he does at the close of verse 5 is he's connecting one of two things. And so let's look at the reality, the way the grammar lays out. It could be one of the correlation to idolatry to the previous, that of greed. Greed and idolatry are the same. And that's a true statement. And we could also say, and grammatically we can't say that it doesn't discount the others, that immorality, that uncleanness, that passions, that the greed, that they're not all portions of ways that idolatry is expressed. They are. What we don't know from the necessity of the grammar is idolatry only related to greed, or is it and can it be related to all of those on the list, all five of those in the list of verse 5? I say we're not out of bounds to see the connection to both, and certainly is to greed, and it is in its expressed position. It's clear that any one of those become a place where the seat of idolatry resides, where we choose to do what we want to do rather than for God to sit as the Lord of our life. That's idolatry. We do not recognize Him as the Lord of our cravings, our passions, our sexual desires, our thoughts, and evil desires and greed. all of them. So we see that in verse 5. And then verse 6, where he combines all five of these, which can be summed up perhaps in just in the word idolatry. Verse 6, he says, "For it is because of these things." What things? Because of immorality, because of impurity, because of passion, because of evil desires, because of greed, that which accounts to idolatry, these things, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is the residing, the outcoming of what the apostle warns of in Ephesians 4:27, to not give the devil an opportunity. Now let's keep a couple of things intact while we put some more application upon these helpful thoughts to think about. We must not forget the audience that the apostle is speaking to. Now, all of these things that are written here would be that which would describe any person in an unconverted state. But let's make certain that we lose not the audience that is hearing this spoken to whom? And that would be the church. It is fitting that the church, that the God-fearing, the people who make claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand the active, ongoing necessity to mortify sin. To kill it, to destroy it. And if we don't, then there is the correlation then that if in doing these things, in the acting out of these things, in the actual thinking and the doing of these things, is the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It will indeed come upon those who never make any profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do not think that you are out or safe from the punishment or the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ if you, as a professing believer, liberated from the bondage of ceremony and religious and religion and self-made religions, you're liberated from that. You're liberated from the requirement of circumcision. You're liberated from the requirement of sacrifices to be brought to the temple. You're free from all of that. But one thing you are not free from, and that is the judgment of God. You may continue on if you do not mortify these sins in your life. But know this, that you're putting yourself in position to be labeled as the very ones who you love to look down upon. Sons of disobedience. Verse 7, "And in them," again the word "them" is referring to verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, idolatry. In them you also once walked. It reminds us again, to the audience of whom the apostle is writing to, is to the church who once lived like this. Who once lived like this without knowing that's how they were living. Who once lived in this condition. It is because of them, and in them, you also once walked. This is very similar to how the apostle addresses the church in Corinth. All of this great list of these unthinkable kinds of sins that people are entangled in, and then the apostle turns and says, "Of which some of you once were." When you were in these, and you once walked in these, when you were living in them. It's, by the way, it's an interesting turn of the way the apostle uses the word "living" and "dead." The most clear picture in Scripture about your condition before Christ is that you're dead. The apostle uses this: you're dead to spiritual things. You're dead to the things of God. You're not aware. You have no understanding of what it is to really worship God, to live in God. This is really the whole purpose of the book of Ephesians. You would understand that in your flesh, you are dead to the spiritual, holy, righteous things of God, incapable, unable to do righteous and holy things. And then here in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Colossians, he's using the word "living" and using descriptions like "walking," which are things that dead people can't do, of which you once walked, and when you were living, So he's making acknowledgement that spiritually dead people are not inanimate objects. They live and move and are expressing their being by their actions. And they are showing that they are sons of disobedience. And by the way, many Christians who make profession of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have no distinctive marked difference between those who are walking after the ways of the world, because they have not considered their members as dead. So it's actually a beautiful juxtaposition that he puts here. Those who are dead in Christ are actually walking and living. And what are they walking and living in? They're walking and living in their sin. And then he wants to say to the believer, you're dead in Christ. And so since you're dead in Christ, you should live. So to the dead, he says you live. And those who think they're living, he says they're really dead. It's actually a beautiful juxtaposed positions that are here. Verse 8 comes that critical shift, that indication that things... Now we want to put the emphasis in a different place. But now, so because you once walked, and you were once living in your sins, but now you, Christian, you, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you at the workhouse, you make certain that your co-workers know you're a Christian. Paul's talking to you. In your household, you make certain that people know that you're a believer in your neighborhood. You want people to know that you're a Christian. You attend a church of other God-fearing people. You want each other to know this about each other. So he's talking to you now. But you also. He's going to address back to what he's previously said in verse 5 about considering the members of your earthly body as dead or mortifying the flesh. But now you also put them all aside. And then it's as though he wants to walk through another list. By the way, I don't think this list is any different than the previous list. Perhaps the difference will be what kind of bud is this sin going to produce? What kind of weed is going to come out of, if we were using an agricultural correlation here? Anyone wants to talk about anger and wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and falsehood? And falsehood is one that is almost like idolatry, almost sums up the entirety of the list. Because you have mortified the members of your body, these things cannot rule your life. Anger, malice, wrath, slander, abusive speech, and falsehood. So let's put a piece. Let's do the necessary work and begin to put these things together. In how then will we make application of this at the end? Because so when he says in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And again, keep that in mind. He's speaking to the church, and speaking to the church at this point, he's saying, really, you are no different if you live out in your sin. Even though you may claim otherwise, your actions are what will determine the reality of who you are. Verse 7, he says, this is how you once were. You once walked in this, and you once were also a slave to yourself. But now, this is important. To mortify the flesh, or to consider the members of your body as dead, is not something that gradually happens. This is something that, if it's going to happen at all, it's going to happen with intentionality. It's going to happen. It's going to need a necessary, sharp cutting knife to cut these sins that are part of our old flesh out of our lives. This is, and to every believer sitting in the room, you would agree that this is at times a daily cutting. The necessity of the Word of God to come along and work like a skilled surgeon to show you the difference between self-made religion and living in the joy of the Lord. It's going to require a skilled physician's cutting kind of cutting. This isn't something you do with a machete. This is something you do with the Word of God. And what are we doing? We're cutting out, we're putting to death these things that if they're not dealt with, they will grow in our lives and they will eventually, if they're not dealt with, in the severity of the mortification of the sin, they will begin to govern your actions, even to the believer. Even the believer, not governed by an evil spirit outside of him, but governed by an evil sin that he does not cut out. So just for clarification and for reiterating, this is not meaning that salvation must be gained, or is it lost and regained so long as you do according to the prescription of the things that are being laid out here. First, they are descriptions of who you are outside of Christ. And second, they describe, even to the believer, the dangers of living in a world that is governed by sin, that you too are subject to. Now, you know this around here, that some illustrations are good when they get started and then they go bad really quick. This is just the way some illustrations work. But maybe it's helpful to think of it, to think of this in the physical sense, in the physical realm for the application in the spiritual. Have you ever opened up that? Don't you know, what a blessing from God it is that you have refrigerators in your home? I don't know if we truly understand what a kind blessing from God that is. If you still have great-grandparents living, you might ask them, what kind of a blessed kindness is it that we have refrigerators? Well, that's not the point of the sermon. But let's just say you walk to that blessing from God that's in the centerpiece of your kitchen, and you open that thing up and you pull out that loved cheese of yours that you bought for a special occasion, for a special night, because you wanted to enjoy the cheese. You pull it out of that. We even have a cheese container in the refrigerator, a place specifically reserved for cheese. You pull it out and can you imagine the disappointment? It's now fuzzy cheese. It means you've kept it too long. But the good news is, I may have learned this from my grandfather, you can cut that moldy piece off and still enjoy the rest of the cheese. This isn't an idea. This is essentially what the apostle is saying when it is noted and identified that there is sin in your life. It's time to get to the cutting board and cut it off. Because they're still living and breathing here. Now, it's hard to overcome these kinds of things though, isn't it? A loaf of bread, you pull it out and there it is on the end piece, that green spot. We typically think, well, we got to throw that loaf away. But no, if you're going to again sit down with your grandparents or great-grandparents, you can say, oh no, we don't throw that away. We may pinch off the moldy piece of that, but the rest of that piece is still good. You understand, there are certain things that the blessings that God has given to us of prosperity that we think the whole loaf is gone. Get rid of the bad piece and you can still eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and not taste that moldy flavor on it. It's hard. When it comes to milk, this is a whole other topic. I know that expiration date on that lovely gallon of milk is there for a good reason, but there's no way you can cut the bad piece of that milk off. See, so the illustration is ruined now, but you get this, don't you? All temporary things here have given to us an opportunity to understand the severity of taking that which has gone rotten. That which is no longer of good or value, it needs to be removed and we need to embrace the holy, the righteous, the things that are above, which, by the way, the apostle has already addressed, that our minds need to be fixed on the things that are above where Christ is seated. Chapter 3, verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things. not on the things that are of the earth. So these things are given illustration for us that we would give attention to them, to the corruption. The next time you open up the cheese drawer in the refrigerator, may it remind you of the danger of not giving enough attention to the sins that are residing in your own heart. It's time to immediately deal with it. If you don't, it won't be long that the whole will be ruined. We must be more careful. We must be more careful. Just as we are careful about the mold spot in a loaf of bread, exponentially more severe is the sin that you do not address in your soul. So much more than any temporal thing that can give an illustration or give reason for you to help meditate on what the apostle is speaking of here, is reason for you to give greater exponential attention to the glorious, holy, and mighty things of God. We are here to grow in the holy things that are above, seated at the right hand of Christ, God Himself. Or are we going to let our mind focus upon that self-made, self-important, self-righteous religion that we've made up for ourselves in our minds, where we're always saying, yes, I know I have sinned, but I'm nothing like that guy over there. Yes, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm nothing like that lady sitting over there. No, if you want to keep thinking in that self-righteous, self-religious mindset, you will never give attention to that which needs to be cut out of your soul. Which is, by the way, the attention that the apostle wants to give for the mind here. And all of this comes into play, into two places of idolatry and falsehood. Both being, seem to be, as the apostle is addressing the issues of the condition of our lives before Christ, or before we are cleaned in the blood of Christ, that these would be that which would identify us, entrenched in idolatry and non-stop falsehood living, pretense, describing that which is really not true, with the hopes that you'll never see how much mold sits in each other's lives. These are the things that we used to practice, the apostle wants to make clear, but not now. Not now, born again believer. This has no marking for you. It is, in this sense, when he speaks about anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech and bearing false witness. All of these are natural actions of your previous condition before Christ. That condition, when you see it in your life, do you treat it as gangrene? Do you treat it as skin cancer? Or do you treat it as, let's just put makeup over it so nobody sees it and pretend like it's not there? Oh, dear saint, I've come along today to encourage you. Now, you might say, well, preacher, I've heard nothing but great, discouraging things. But I want to encourage you. These old things, they no longer own you. They no longer call your name and demand you obey them. Because you're dead in Christ. Now, for the first time, you can live as a triumphant follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and successfully mortify your flesh. And it will require you to keep a sharp knife on hand for the rest of your life. For the glory of God, do you know where the knife is? For the glory of God, are you ready to put your life down on that cutting board so that the Word of God can actually cut and define, as you define and describe and learn what are these worldly, God-hating things that are still alive in your soul? My encouragement to you today is, in both cases, if you're not a believer, turn to Christ. And if you are a believer and you identify that there are certain things in you that are still marked by the old flesh, by all means, call upon the same grace that saved you, the same grace that will continue to sanctify you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, dear believer. The Lord wants you to walk different than you were before you came into the room today. He wants you to walk stronger. He wants you to walk with greater joy. He wants you to walk with your head held high as you look to Him, the Maker of heaven and earth. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice.